the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you'd like to keep your Bibles open there at page 1096, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-12. I don't have any PowerPoint tonight. I don't make any excuse for that. I don't think it's needed tonight, just the way the sermon will break down. So you can use your Bibles actually as your PowerPoint, because all I'm going to say is based on these few verses, and you can easily follow it through. It's very simple, as you will discover. But let's pray again before I say any more. Father God, we do thank you for your word which speaks to us, and we ask that you would open our hearts to it and your words to our hearts tonight. Help us to understand it and to live it out, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul is under considerable pressure because some in Corinth are starting to undermine what he has said about the gospel, how he proclaimed that, and also they're undermining his apostleship. And tonight we're going to see how he deals with some of those criticisms. And the first matter he deals with is what we might call the paucity of converts. The paucity of converts. I just have two headings tonight, so they're very simple. Or the poor response to the message, to put it another way. Reading between the lines, it seems that these other people who were infiltrating the church and causing all the problems, they were able to draw larger crowds. And it seemed that they were attracting more people than Paul was done. So people were questioning Paul. Was he really an apostle? Was what he's saying really true? Paul refers to them as false prophets and super apostles later on. I think he's being a little sarcastic there. But that's what he terms them later on in this letter. They were good at drawing people in and attracting a crowd. But what was the reason for their success? Well, we have the answer straight away in verse 2. They were deceiving people and distorting the word of God. We renounced, we rejected secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. That is, we don't use wrong methods to attract people. You know, I could guarantee that this place could be full every Sunday night, packed to the rafters. All we need to do is produce posters that said free drink, free alcoholic drink and food available between 7 and 8 p.m. And we'd get loads of people in. I'm sure they'd come in. And then we give them a drink out there, then we'd make them come in and sit down and give them a half-hour sermon about the gospel. Great idea? No. It's deception. Be large-scale deception. We do not use deception. The Belmont Holiday Club is coming along soon. And to promote holiday clubs, there are generally little flyers. I'm not entirely sure what's on this flyer, but sometimes on flyers for Christian activities, you wouldn't know there were going to be Christian activities. They might say, we're going to have fun, we're going to have games, we're going to have refreshments, we're going to have all these wonderful things. But there's not a hint or not a mention that there's ever going to be anything said about Jesus Christ, about what Christianity is about. And that, dear folks, is deception. But I'm sure we don't use that at Belmont, but it's a warning to us, isn't it, not to use underhand methods to try and get people along. Let us never be deceptive in our ways. Instead, let us be upfront in what we're about and trust God to work in people's hearts. He will draw whom he wishes to himself. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. That's a danger that confronted the first century church. It's a danger that's confronted the church down the centuries, and it's a danger that confronts the church today. In order to appear more attractive to outsiders, the temptation is to modify, to soften the message a little bit, so it'll sound a little bit more attractive. In his book, The Strength of Weakness, Roy Clemens states the position with great clarity. In what I'm about to read, he refers to the preacher, but I think we can take the preacher in a much wider context, and we can relate it to ourselves, to anyone who's involved in outreach of any kind. This is what he says. It's all too easy for a preacher, in a laudable desire to get a response from hard hearts, to compromise his message in some way, to water it down and adapt it to make it more acceptable to his hearers. He can leave out the nasty parts, hell and all that stuff. He can leave out the demanding parts about repentance. He can leave out the difficult parts about the incarnation and the atonement and so forth. He can replace them with lots of appealing carrots by which to bribe his audience. Promises of healing the sick, promises of jobs to the unemployed, promises of rice to the hungry. He can talk about political issues. In university towns, he can pad out his sermons with quotes from philosophers. He can talk about existentialism, psychoanalysis, and flatter the ears of his hearers with how awfully avant-garde they are to be able to listen to all this stuff. Or if none of that will do, he can always appropriate the technique of anecdotal preachers and lead from the announced text into a whole pattern of stories, some amusing, some touching, but all entertaining and all connected in some tenuous way with a blessed thought or two that might have some link remotely with the text from which he began. Such preaching may not be boring in the least. Indeed, it might be great oratory and skill, be done with great oratory and skill, and lead people to think that they are actually hearing the Christian message, while in fact they're hearing nothing of the kind. They are being deceived, and the word of God is being distorted. Such a preacher is just a peddler, a salesman looking for a popular line to sell. End of quote. So it's a little bit long, but they're strong words, aren't they? But they're true words. I think they're very telling words. And if we have lived long enough, and if we've been to a few different churches over our lives, either on a regular basis or as visitors one-off, we, I think, will have come across both those scenarios. Thankfully, here at Belmont, the Word of God, in all its entirety, is taken seriously. We don't cut bits out. We don't think, well, I'm not so sure about that bit. It makes people feel a little uncomfortable, so we'll ignore it or skirt around it. We take it seriously. But it's a reminder, isn't it, to us not to short-circuit the gospel, not to cut out the uncomfortable bits in case of offending someone. The gospel is an offense. So in all we do, let us not use deceitful means or distort the message in order to try and boost our numbers or gain popularity. Rather, let us set forth the truth plainly, as the second half of verse 2 says. Setting forth the truth plainly. Faithful communication of the gospel and prayer is our part. The end results are up to God alone. We can, indeed we should, declare the gospel, but we cannot make people Christians. And that takes us on to verse 3, and another reason why Paul's ministry and message might not have been achieving the so-called success of his attractors and of those false prophets. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. An assumption that is made, either consciously or subconsciously sometimes, is that anyone will respond positively to the gospel, provided it is presented in the proper way or in the correct style. That is simply not the case. And these verses show the lie to that approach. The God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As I mentioned briefly earlier in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 8, Paul makes reference there to a veil. I'm not going to work through all that passage, but very simply, what is being said there is, just as Moses, when he had spent time with God on Mount Sinai, when he came down from the mountain, his face radiated, and he had to put a veil over his face so that people couldn't see that great glory. And in a similar way, in a similar fashion, a veil is over the minds or the hearts of unbelievers so that they can't see the glory of Christ. The shutters are down, as it were. They can't see who Jesus is. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've ever tried to explain the gospel to someone, I'm pretty sure you've had that experience. Despite your best efforts in explaining the gospel, what it is, sometimes, frequently, people just don't get it. My previous vocation, when I used to visit people in their homes and try and explain in a very short time and in a very simple and straightforward way what it meant to turn to Christ and to be one of his disciples. I used to do that fairly regularly, but on many occasions, despite my best efforts, I felt I might as well have been talking to the wall. You can almost see people's eyes close. Not they were falling asleep, but metaphorically. They just had made up their minds and they weren't going to listen at all. Perhaps it was such an unusual occurrence in that particular scenario that I well remember the occasion when I did my little explanation of what the gospel is. The mother of the child turned to me and said, "I've never heard it like that before. I now see it." It was a wonderful moment. Her eyes had been opened to see great truths and to understand the gospel in a way she had never done before. She had seen who Jesus is, why he died on the cross, and the need for repentance and salvation. Over the past few weeks here at Belmont, we've had a series of talks or sermons or lectures, whatever you wish to call them, on topics such as, why did Jesus have to die? What about all the other religions? And euthanasia, a Christian response, and so on. And that's been great, because as believers, we do need to think about our faith so that we can articulate it as best we can to non-believers. It does matter what we say, and it is right that we hone that skill. But let us never forget, it's only by God's Spirit that the veil is lifted from someone's mind, from someone's eyes, so that they see who Christ is, so that Jesus becomes their Lord and Savior. To use the phraseology of verse 6, it is only God who can make the light shine into a darkened heart so that it is illuminated to see who Jesus Christ really is and what he has done for us. I think the language Paul uses here is reminiscent of the creation story. If you recall the beginning of creation, God said, "Let there be light." We read in Genesis, "There was light." Likewise, when it comes to the gospel, 'Tis only God who can change our darkness and chaos into light and order. If God doesn't say, let there be light, there will be no light. Many of us, I'm sure, have experienced that transformation in our lives, that coming into the light. We can rejoice today and always about that. For others, though, these verses might seem rather startling, because they seem to be saying that whether or not you're able to believe is ultimately not in your hands. Well, that is precisely what they're saying. Only God can open our eyes, our minds, to see the truth of the gospel, to bring us to the point of trusting in Christ as our Savior. But that's not to say there's nothing we can do. If you are serious in this matter, could I suggest that you, with all your doubts, with all your unanswered questions, pray to God and say, help me to move from unbelief to belief. Help me to see you clearly. Or alternatively, seek Clive afterwards. I'm not sure when the next Any Questions Christianity course is coming. It's probably not next term, but that would be the place to go and ask questions and learn more about this wonderful Christian message which we have. Well, it's time to move on to the next part of the reading. We've considered the first section under the general heading of the apostasy of converts, and then we come to verses 7 to 12. And I've simply given this the overall heading, Pots of Clay. Keep the alliteration going, Pots of Clay. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In the first century, when Paul wrote his letter to the Church of God in Corinth, clay pots were used for a variety of things, uses. Occasionally, they were used as security receptacles. People would put valuables in them and then bury them in the ground, and provided they remember where they bury them, they would go back another day and dig them up. They were also used to store valuable documents. I think the best example of this is the Dead Sea Scrolls, those priceless scrolls which are found at Qumran some years ago now. They were discovered by accident, weren't they, by a young goat herder, I think, when he dropped something into the cave and he heard it break some pots. They were discovered. Security receptacles, valuable documents. But by and large, clay pots or earthen vessels were simply used for common, ordinary, day-to-day matters. And that, it seems, is what Paul has in mind here. The run-of-the-mill, everyday type of pot, whose value is not in itself, but in what its owner uses it for. And Paul says that's what we are, jars of clay, pots of clay. No doubt we have thought of ourselves as being many things, but I wonder how often we think of ourselves as a jar or a pot of clay. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, we are clay, you, O Lord, are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Jeremiah 18 speaks of God as the master potter. Like clay in the hand of potter, so we are in your hands. Whether or not Paul had those images in mind, or indeed the story of Gideon and his army when they broke the pots to let their light shine when they were attacking the Midianites, is a debatable point. But I think this much is clear. When a valuable item is contained in an invaluable one, there is little danger of the lesser item becoming the center of attraction. Let me repeat that. When a valuable item is contained in an invaluable one, there is little danger of the lesser item becoming the center of attraction. Think of a valuable painting, such as Van Gogh's Sunflowers or Claude Monet's Water Lilies. Those paintings are contained in frames. But when people go to see them, they don't come away thinking, what wonderful frames we saw. I wish I had some of those. No, the frames are there to enhance the pictures and so that people can enjoy and see the pictures more clearly. They're not there to bring attention to themselves. So it is with us. We're not designed to bring attention to ourselves, but to the glorious gospel, to the treasure we have within us, to God alone. We are simply pots of clay in which God, for some unfathomable reason, has put his treasure in our heart so that the glory goes to him. It's the treasure that is important, not the container. The great Puritan writer and pastor Richard Baxter well understood the concept of jars of clay. As he lay on his deathbed, someone encouraged him by reminding him of the benefit all his preaching and all his writings had been to so many people. And Baxter replied, "I was but a pen in God's hands, and what praise is due to a pen?" Well, we've seen this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. And now, finally, our last section, verses 8 to 12. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. A little later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on and he recounts some of the things he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, which led him to being hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, and struck down. 3 times he's been shipwrecked. Once he spent a night in the open sea. 5 times he's been whipped with 39 blows. 3 times he's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned. The list goes on, but we leave it there. When you hear him say all that, I think it's easy for us to focus on the downside, as it were, of what has happened to Paul. However, Paul is not being negative here, nor is he playing the sympathy card. Yes, life has been difficult, but he is not in the slightest downbeat. Notice what he said and what I deliberately left out a few moments ago. He is not crushed. He is not in despair. He's not abandoned. And he's not destroyed. It's a great note of hope. All that has happened has not made him to give up or to lose heart. Indeed, if you look on to verse 17, he refers to what has happened to him as light and momentary troubles. How about that? All those things are only light and momentary troubles to Paul. And this thought is carried on in the last few verses, 10 to 12. I think they're not the most straightforward verses in 2 Corinthians and not in our reading tonight. So I'll read them in the Living Bible because I think that makes it a little clearer as to what they are saying. These bodies of ours are constantly facing death, just as Jesus did. So it is clear to all that it is only the living Christ within who keeps us safe. Yes, we live under constant danger of our lives because we serve the Lord, But this gives us constant opportunities to show forth the power of Jesus Christ within our dying bodies. Because of our preaching, we face death, but it has resulted in eternal life for you. The great aim of Paul's life after his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus was to magnify Christ, whatever life threw at him. And in so doing, he didn't aim to bring attention to himself. You see, it never ceased to amaze Paul that God should put his treasure in him and make him a vessel to carry that message to other people. Paul had really grasped what the message was, and God had given him the ministry to spread it to others. And that's what thrilled him, and that's what motivated him, and that's what made him carry on when all those things happened to him. He was looking forward as well to what lay ahead. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down the right hand of the throne of God." And come what may, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus, never lost heart. He never gave up, because as it says in verse 17, his light and momentary troubles were achieving for him an eternal glory that far outweighed them all. May it be the same for each one of us here this evening. May we never give up. Amen.